right, good morning, everybody. Go ahead and turn your Bibles over to Genesis, and I'll be there for a second. And if you still are there in Isaiah, you might put a marker there, too, because we will be back. So Genesis chapter 1 is where we'll get started in just a little bit. And if you're just joining us now, we've had some interesting technical difficulties this morning, which are a little unusual. I might drop out at any point in time. But it's usually getting me back in pretty quickly, so just stand by, and we'll be back, and I'll try and remember to unmute myself. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 here in just a second, and we're going to be talking about some things that we had planned to talk about. Actually, last year the elders and I got to sit down, and we were thinking about things that would be helpful for everybody and lessons throughout the Scripture that would be useful at various times, and the last couple of weeks are definitely very impromptu. I don't think anybody expected us to have these things going on right now. But now I did want us to get back to some of our scheduled things to remember that God's Word always remains true and is always useful, whether or not we're talking about issues that seem pertinent right now, things like patience that we spoke of last week, or thinking about what we do or what we can do when we're not able to be present with each other. I thought was hopefully helpful. It was helpful to me. But now what we're going to talk about is something unrelated to the current predicament, but I hope very relatable and useful in our lives, every day of our lives, whether we're at home or together. When we start looking through some history, and actually I'm going to have a PowerPoint for us today too, so hopefully we can get some of these passages ready to go. When you look throughout history, you see even last week to a couple of decades ago, to centuries or millennia before us, that people create gods that they worship. And in these various entities that they've worshipped, most have, in kind of the grand scale, lived far away from people in their ivory towers. You think of the Greek mythology with Zeus and the pantheon there, that they lived on Mount Olympus, which is far away from everybody else. It was the highest mountain in Greece, as far as anybody could tell, And so the Hindu gods, they lived on Mount Everest, actually, that they were far away from anybody and that no one could approach them because the idea was if you approached them, you'd see that they didn't exist. Any really high place throughout history has been used by some culture or another to show that their gods lived in whatever form far, far away from us, and that those gods, that if you fed them just right, if you could appease them or trick them or manipulate them into helping you out in your life, but live far away and stay removed from you. For instance, in Egypt, there was the goddess Heket, the goddess of the Nile, who they believed that if you did appropriate sacrifices and various rituals for her, that she wouldn't flood the Nile on you, and that you could have a good crop from the irrigation canals that stemmed from it. In Greek culture, the belief that if you appeased Zeus, he simply just wouldn't kill you with a lightning bolt. Or in Roman governments after that, Roman cultures, the god Mars, the god of war, if you fed him, he would let you kill other people. And so for a warfare nation, that was something that was helpful. Even to some of the northern barbarians and the Celtic groups and the Saxon groups up north, the goddess Ystre, for whom Easter is mentioned, could be appeased, and she would let you have babies or let your crops continue to propagate and bear fruit and grow. And so these various different cultures have all worshipped various gods that they hoped lived far away from them and just wouldn't mess up their life very much. But there is a God all throughout history who has lived before history that, unlike these gods that people had created on those mountains far, far away, is the true and living God. And he lives very close to his people. In fact, he lives within his people. And that's what we're going to talk about today. More specifically, that's who we're going to talk about today when we discuss some of our planned hopes for this next month, is that we're going to discuss the Holy Spirit. And today, for our lesson, we're going to discuss the Spirit who lives. And I want to try and get this going here. There we go. The Spirit who lives. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see the Holy Spirit described throughout Scripture in ways that are not only interesting and, I think, fascinating, but also incredibly relevant to any person who desires to serve God in truth. And so if you'll follow me then, we're going to go over to Genesis chapter 1 and start to see some of these first instances of the Spirit who lives. So as we go over to some of these passages here in a second, I do want to remind you that, very quickly, this is an important topic. One, because God warns us about misattributing things to the Holy Spirit or to himself just in general. That's called a false prophet. And there's places like in Jeremiah 14:14 that say that God's going to hold people to account for saying that he does things that he didn't or saying that he doesn't do things that he did. And so it's important that we understand God and that we understand his Spirit as much as he's given us to understand. And so the Scripture speaks a tremendous amount on this idea related to his Spirit. Speaking about that, too, by way of kind of preface, is that God's Spirit is not an it. And we'll just start that first lesson off here. God's Spirit is a he. He's a person, not an object or a force, as he's sometimes put. You know, if you've listened to any lessons recently, that I'm a Star Wars person. I like Star Wars. I think it's fun and it's entertaining. I know a lot about all the stuff that's going on in there just because it's a hobby. Like many of you, that's your hobby as well, or you have other maybe more interesting hobbies. But one of the things that that Star Wars did to mess stuff up, as some of the great analogies that it does have about light versus dark and things like that, is that it messed up the modern culture's assessment of the Holy Spirit. And I have heard so often people say, so the Holy Spirit, is he like the Force in Star Wars? And no, he's not. He's not anything like that. For one, he is an it, or rather he is a he, and he is the living Spirit of God. And as such, if we want to think about him just to begin with, your own spirit that you have, your mind and your intention, things that are beyond just the workings of our physical brains, that our spirit and our desire to serve God is you, just as much as you are you. We might say, you know, my body is me, that's what makes me me, and my spirit is me, and that's what makes me me, and we don't call our spirits it. We call our spirits ourselves. It's who we are. God says that through Paul, just very literally in 1 Corinthians 2, is that God's Spirit is as much him as he is. The Spirit is God, just as much as the Son is God and the Father is God. So with that first intro to this, let's go ahead and go back way to the beginning of the Old Testament to see an important characteristic of God and his relationship with people and the way that his Spirit interacts between all of this. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, which on Wednesday nights we've been studying on Zoom, we've seen that God's Spirit has been involved in so many things, even to our very existence all the way from the beginning. And so what we get to see in these early chapters of Genesis is that God has always wanted to live with his people. I get asked this question a lot too, and maybe you get asked this question of, why did God make us anyway? And usually it's accompanied with, if this is what life looks like and how painful it is and all the sufferings that's here, I'd rather that God not have created me. Yet I think there is at least a part of an answer to God's creating of people and the universe through this initial idea. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when God's getting ready to create everything, it says there that his Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And so God's Spirit is introduced to us in the second verse of the Scriptures. And as he works with his Spirit, and his Spirit is his own mind and his own intentions and thoughts, it is himself indeed, that we get to see very early on that he continues to want to live with people. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that God made humans, made man from dust, and that he breathed his Spirit into him. And what we're told there is that this is how God made man in his image, is that he gave him his Spirit. And in a very pragmatic sort of sense, nothing can live without God's Spirit, but also in a grander sense, God's Spirit is what separates us from all the rest of the creation. As exciting and exalting as that is, and also as humbling as that is. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God's Spirit is involved in creation. God's Spirit is involved in making people. And this main idea that God always wants to live with his people, has always wanted that, is, I think, another reason to explain why God made us. He wants to be with us. If you go down a few more chapters in Genesis to chapter 6 and verses 3 and verse 6, you're shown there that all the world has become evil and that God is upset, he's distraught, because he says his spirit is not going to be able to live with people for forever. This gets to show us an idea why the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit often. Because like God the Father and like God the Son, he is holy, holy, holy. And so when sin comes into play, when not only evil but also mortality is brought to light, we're shown that the Spirit, who lives, can't participate in death. He will not participate in evil. And so God says that he's going to take away his spirit from people. In verse 6 also we get to see that he's very upset in doing that. What we get to see in this first point, just to reiterate, is that God's always wanted to live with his people. And at times he's had to revoke his spirit from people. But if he's always wanted to be with them, he's going to find a way to have his spirit dwell with his people again. We get to see that later on in the scriptures. For instance, his spirit has regularly lived among people that have served him throughout all time, whether it's collectives or individuals. For instance, in Exodus chapter 13 and verses 21 through 22, we get to see that God lived among his people in various forms. Sometimes we get to hear his voice. Sometimes we see his character proclaimed, like on Mount Sinai in Exodus 32. And sometimes we get to see him live among his people through a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And so he dwelled in the center of his people, in the middle of the camp of Israel, through these clouds. There in Exodus 13 is when he first starts leading him that way. But you see him regularly appear in these pillars, in the center of his people. And there's an image to that. Right in the middle of camp is where God lives among his people. If you skip over to a different place a little later on, several hundred years later, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we get to see that not only did God live among a people, like a nation, but he also lived in individuals. He lived and resided within them as singular people also. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we get to see two just great examples and lessons of this. We're told here that Samuel, the prophet, the judge, the last judge of Israel, took the horn of oil and anointed him, that's David, soon to be king, in the midst of his brothers. And it says that the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And so God's Spirit dwelled within and came upon King David from his anointing on, from his essentially his coronation on, as far as God's concerned. But look at the next verse, because we get to see Genesis 6 repeat itself in verse 14, that the Spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And so no longer was Saul an accepted individual before God, and so God withdrew his spirit from Saul and gave his spirit to David instead. Obviously, by reading this, we know that God's spirit isn't limited enough, that he doesn't have enough spirit to go around. But here we're getting to see that Saul has acted wickedly, and God has now chosen David to be a king over Israel. So God's spirit has dwelled within collectives and individuals throughout time. And as you move on into the prophets, you get to see that that same idea was promised for later, for after Israel had come and gone. I want to take you over to Isaiah 43 and verses 3 through 5. And there's a whole bunch of passages here which are really fascinating, and we just aren't going to have time to read through them all. But if you are taking notes, Isaiah 32 and verses 13 through 16 is a fantastic place. We'll spend our time in Isaiah 44 and verses 3 through 5, though. Isaiah 44 and verses 3 through 5. Israel is just degrading. So many bad things are happening. They're going on into captivity. They've been sacrificing to various idols for a good long time, hundreds of years. And so now, as Isaiah is bringing some of these prophecies, we're in some of the death throes of Israel. And, but even though they've been involved in this evil for all this time and God's withdrawing his spirit from them, we see that God promises that he's going to let his spirit reside with his people again soon. So in Isaiah 44, and starting in verse 3, we're told by God through Isaiah that I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. And so God says, in the future, I'm going to give my people my spirit, and they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God, essentially. And so then the same was promised for later, but we get to see it again in other places. Let's take a look over to Isaiah 42, just a couple of chapters earlier, to see that not only did God promise his spirit on the collective of this new Israel he would create, not a literal place or a literal government, but a new spiritual people, we're also shown that he promised he would let his spirit reside within individuals too, namely a specific individual. In Isaiah 42, in verse 1, we're told, Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You can look over in a place like Isaiah 61, in verse 1, to see the same thing. There it says that the spirit of Yahweh God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. Now that should seem fairly familiar if you've read the book of Luke, especially Luke chapter 4, where Jesus quotes those words and says, this is talking about me, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And so, God's promised that he would let his spirit live among his nation, his people, and also that he would let his spirit live among individuals, specifically one individual, as we look throughout some of the prophets. So what we get to see here is this idea, which is sometimes taken in various different ways, is that God dwells among or indwells his people by means of his spirit. Now, as we think about this idea then of this indwelling and these promises of God's dwelling among his people through his spirit, we need to remember that Peter mentioned this in the book of Acts in the early chapters to pick up on these promises that were left behind for the future from Isaiah's point of view. Sometimes I like to write things with alliteration, that is every line or every letter starts with the same letter of the alphabet so I can remember. And so this is like particularly groan-worthy. Is that Peter does, though, indeed pick up the promises on Pentecost. All these promises that we have seen throughout Isaiah and others that we didn't get to see just because we don't have time to read all of them, Peter grabs again and he takes advantage of, and he shows his listeners there on that day in Acts chapter 2 that all these promises were fulfilled and are being fulfilled in Jesus and his people, the church. So let's start in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 17. This is one of those passages that we didn't get to read this morning, but we'll read the fulfillment of it here in Acts 2. Peter's going to quote from Joel chapter 2 here for these couple of verses. It says here that it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Excuse me. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, what Peter's bringing up here in Acts chapter 2 is their specific particular case, in that the reason that Peter and the other apostles are prophesying right then, they're speaking in various languages right then, is because Joel said that was going to be a part of all the things God was going to bring about when he brought his king into the world. Now, also, we get to see through that in other places that God promised he would let his spirit come on all people, Interestingly enough, later on in the New Testament, you'll see that not every Christian, not every disciple of Christ was going to speak in languages, was going to prophesy. But what Peter says in the next couple of verses, in verse 38 and 39, tell us something very important about our relationship with God if we are indeed disciples of Christ. Let's go down to verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, where when Peter brings this lesson to a close, at least this main point to a close, he says that our sins, and especially the people living there at that time, had been very much involved in Jesus' death. And because of that, the audience that's listening to Peter at that moment says, "What do we do about this?" And they're begging Peter for an answer, for a solution, because they had killed the Son of God. And so Peter gives them a solution that Peter repeats to everybody else who's interested in following Jesus, whether or not they were actively involved in his literal crucifixion. Peter says this in verse 38. He says to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." As Peter mentions this promise, he's referencing all of these places in the Old Testament that promised refreshing, that promised forgiveness, but also promised God's Spirit living among his people. And so when Peter says, "Be baptized, repent and be baptized for forgiveness," we get to see that all throughout the rest of the New Testament, that baptism is when forgiveness begins. But also, when a person is baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit himself, promised all throughout the prophets time before. The gift of the Holy Spirit is indeed the Holy Spirit himself. It's sometimes presented that the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation, but you already get that in forgiveness, and so it seems not to make an extra point that the gift of the Holy Spirit is brought up separately. We get to see holiness comes from forgiveness, that you are set apart from your sins for God. Romans chapter 6 says we don't have to be slaves of sin anymore through baptism, and so we live a new life, and forgiveness of sins is wrapped up all in that. But even beyond forgiveness of sins, God has wanted his Spirit to live with his people, and that starts, it gets our first New Testament mention in the book of Acts here. And so Peter picks up on these promises. And like we talked about, these promises include refreshing, forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit, as we've seen earlier and we'll continue to see through the next couple of weeks. What this means for us then, and why this is important to talk about, is that God's Spirit lives in his people like he used to in times past and like he continues to do as long as he allows people to live on the earth. There's so many passages that talk about this that I'm going to save for the next couple of weeks because they each address some different point or aspect of the Holy Spirit and his existence among his people. But I do want to draw from these couple of passages in 1 Corinthians for no particular reason other than they're close together, and they're fairly simple, and they'll help springboard us on into more discussions about the Holy Spirit. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. And what you're going to see here, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, is that like in the Old Testament, where God lived among his people and he lived among individuals, so people as collectives and individuals as singular people, the same remains true in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says to the congregation in Corinth, and it's a little hard to do in English. We have the same word "you" for plurals and the same word "you" for singulars. And so I've never lived in Texas. Maybe some of you here are joining us from Texas. I'm going to borrow Texas vernacular for this verse to illustrate the idea of number of persons. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Do y'all not know that y'all are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in y'all?" That word there, "you" in our Bibles, is plural. He's saying, you, the congregation, do you not know that you, the congregation, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in all of you, in this congregation especially, in Corinth? And so we get to see this important and very clear statement that Paul makes, He uses it to establish some other points about sin and righteousness and sectarianism. But here he says, don't you know this already? This is something that should be fundamental to every Christian, the fundamental belief that God dwells in his people. But there's another passage a couple of chapters later, in chapter 6 and verse 17, where the word you is again used in plural, but there's a quality of this that's used in the singular that we'll see here in just a second, meaning that Paul is speaking to every individual in Corinth. There in chapter 3, he was talking to Corinth as a group, but now here he's saying you and you and you and you and you and you and you in Corinth, which it ends up being plurals, is multiples of one is a plural. But he addresses them each as if they were individuals. That sounds maybe a little complicated now. Let's take a look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 6. Paul's talking about sexual immorality. And while a congregation might allow members to be involved in that or might not know about that, it doesn't mean that they've individually committed that sexual immorality. The danger here that Paul's trying to emphasize is that we need to guard our own individual bodies. And so he starts this point, or finishes another by starting this, that he says that the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we're introduced here is that if you're going to join yourself with God, you share a spirit with God. But look down a couple of verses to verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body being singular, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And so you don't have my body, and that's all the more clear because you're on your couch or at your desk and I'm over here. I've got my body and you've got yours. But if Paul were going to speak to all of us, he would say, y'all need to guard your individual bodies, because sexual immorality is a joining activity, he says here, and you are already joined to the Spirit of God. And that's the emphasis I want to make right now anyway, is that the Holy Spirit is in you. And so as God's people, the Holy Spirit lives in his people as a collective. As individuals, being a part of that collective, God's Spirit lives in you. And so both the church that Christ purchased the world over is God's temple, but also we as our individual bodies are also God's temple in which God resides through his Spirit. So this is the gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter had promised those years ago, is that everybody who repents and is baptized receives forgiveness and also receives God's Spirit to dwell within them. The question now is, what now? And what does that mean for me? What am I supposed to do with this? Does this conversation have any sort of impact for what I do when we're done here or through the rest of this week or the month? And there is. There's a tremendous impact. But one that not be overly thought or read into. I do want to preface this because it's been brought up before in conversations I've had, is that I'm not suggesting that every Christian is able to work miraculous works. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that that's very much not the case. But what we do see here, let's leave it at this, at least for now, is that God, through his Spirit, who is a person, lives within his people. And don't take that any further than it needs to go for the time being. We'll let Scripture tell us about this in the coming weeks. But let's go ahead and make some final application here, because we did ask the question, why does it matter that God's Spirit lives in his people? Well, throughout the Old Testament and into the new, we've seen that the Holy Spirit has always lived with people who obey by faith. You don't have to turn there to Acts chapter 5, but it is useful for our notes, in that Peter says very clearly that the apostles are witnesses of Christ, just as the Holy Spirit is, whom God has given to those who obey. So very literally, the Holy Spirit has been given as a gift to the people who obey God by faith. Now, with that then having been established, being a result of the prophecies that are all throughout the Old Testament, we get to see then that the Old Testament is an important example for us and teaches us these great lessons about how God works with his people and how he uses his Spirit as himself to have a relationship with his people. I want to take you back to Isaiah 63 for a moment, and we're starting to bring our lesson to a close here. Isaiah 63 and verses 7 through 14. Back earlier where we get to see another reference to the Holy Spirit among people. So let's start in Isaiah 63 and in verse 7. It says here that I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, of the covenant loyalty of Yahweh, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness, or his covenant loyalty. And he continues in verse 8 by saying, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That is, God was afflicted. The Savior was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. This is talking especially about Israel. It says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. God fought against Israel. Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flocks? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? That is, through the fire and the smoke we saw earlier. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths, like the horse in the wilderness? They did not stumble. As the cattle which go down to the valley, the Spirit of Yahweh gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. We see in the Old Testament that God had let his Spirit live with his people. But when his people became disobedient, the Spirit, it says, was grieved. And then eventually the Spirit was removed until Israel was punished. So here we get a key point of a lesson for us in why it matters that the Holy Spirit lives with his people, is that God is troubled and grieved when he doesn't get to live with a people who is righteous. And so he contemplates removing himself from them. So here's some very practical application for us, a small tidbit to take with us through this week. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Again, as we bring up this verse here, let's remind ourselves with the question, why does it matter that God's Spirit lives among his people? What's the point? What's the application for this? Just like Israel grieved God's Spirit who lived with them, the potential remains for people to do that today too. In Ephesians chapter 3, and let's start in verse 29, Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will be grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind-hearted to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As you look through those few verses here, we get to see again something very important. When I was young, and sometimes even now, if I don't understand something that's going on, and somebody says, hey, this is what you need to do, sometimes I might ask, well, why? And maybe when I was young, or maybe your kids, as they're young, you say, hey, here's something that you need to do. And they say, well, why do I need to do that? And sometimes the reasons aren't given for us, but there's a clear reason here in Ephesians, just as much as throughout the Old Testament, is why do we need to speak kindly to each other? Why is it a good thing to edify each other and build each other up? Why is it a good thing to not envy each other? Why is it a good thing to treat one another with love? Why is it important to imitate God? The why is because God's Spirit lives in his people, and we ought not grieve the Holy Spirit of promise. I want to close up the lesson with one last passage from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 9, we'll finish here in just a moment. One of the great hopes and benefits about this gift that God's given in His own Spirit, which, you know, think about it, for those of you who are married and have a very close relationship there, or for those of you who have, you know, close relationships with your families, we give each other gifts. We give our very dear friends gifts. And maybe the dearer the friend, the more significant the gift. And maybe that means it's expensive, or maybe that means it's poignant or sentimental in nature. And we focus on those people that we really care about, and we give them the best we can give them. That God gave the gift of Himself. And what a wonderful thing, beyond measure and value, that is, that He has given us His own Spirit Himself. And if we have His Spirit dwelling within us, then we have hope in the resurrection. So I want to encourage you and challenge you to believe a few things here as we go through this passage. The first of which, and sometimes this isn't usually believed, and so we need to take a hold of what Paul says here in Romans 8, is that you and I, if we're going to be obedient people, we need to believe that the Spirit lives in us. And we don't have to say anything else about that for the time being, anything about miraculous gifts or anything of that nature. We'll talk about that later. But we have to believe that God's Spirit lives with us and that God meant what He said in so many of the passages that we've already referenced and that we will reference in the coming weeks. Paul says it very clearly here in Romans 8 and verse 9. He says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." If the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in us, brethren, either as a collective and as individuals, you and I can't live in the Spirit. We can't bear the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. We can't live as God would expect us to live. And so if the Spirit lives in us, now we can live by the Spirit. It's important that we believe this and understand it. As you go down through the rest of that verse, he says, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Notice what Paul did there. He switched out the Spirit of God for the Spirit of Christ to show us that the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Son, it's all the same thing. It's God in the various different ways He's decided to describe Himself to us. And so if we don't have God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, if we don't have Christ's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we have no relationship with God. So we need to believe that God's Spirit dwells in us. Let's go down a few more verses, verses 10 through 13. We're shown here, that we need to remember that the flesh will die. And if the flesh dies, what hope do we have but through the Spirit? Take a look at verse 10. He says, "If Christ is in you," we're back from verse 9, "if the Spirit of God is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." So the only reason you and I have hope is because the Spirit lives in us. And Christ was crucified. Also in verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." I think Paul's trying to get a point across here that the Spirit dwells in us, and that if that's true, then you and I have a hope through the sacrifice of Jesus. And you and I have a hope in the resurrection of Jesus. The same way that God raised Him from the dead is the same way, the same method, His own Spirit, His own self, that He'll do for us too. Let's go down just a couple more verses here, verse 12 and continuing. He says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to live to the flesh, live according to the flesh, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So again, from Ephesians 4 and Romans 8, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, that means you and I need to live a certain way. Let's finish up with our last few verses, verse 14 through 17. We're told here some of the great gifts that come through this gift of the Holy Spirit. When you and I were baptized, we were given as a grace forgiveness, but when you and I were baptized, we were given the Holy Spirit, which means that in verse 14, you and I are all being led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God. He continues in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. In other words, hand in hand, they come to the stand. I'm sorry, that rhymed. I didn't plan for that. They come to the witness stand and they say, we're working together, God's Spirit and our Spirit. And in verse 16, he says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. What that means for us then is that if we who've been baptized into Christ and received the gift of the Holy Spirit want to obey and continue to obey God by faith, we ought not grieve the Holy Spirit, but imitate God, and so have a hope in the same way that God was raised from the dead through his own power, and that we have a resurrection through Jesus. And the Holy Spirit with us tells us that's true, tells even God's... Oops, cut out. We've had this a couple times, God, when I get dropped here. Yeah. There we go, right at the closing. The idea then is that God's Spirit testifies with our own spirits to God himself and to us that we are children of God and royalty with his Son. So here's our conclusion then, something to think about during the week, especially today as things are going on, but also every time that we're able to talk with each other, and even if the Lord's willing, we'll be able to meet with each other again, is that when Christ came to the earth, he, also after being baptized himself, worked with the Holy Spirit, who in Matthew chapter 4 took the shape of a dove to show his connection with Jesus, and he and the Spirit worked together to bring about forgiveness of sins. That same Spirit of God works with you and me, if we've been baptized into Christ, to bring us to act in a way that befits the refreshing that Isaiah spoke of, and the new kingdom that Malachi and Zechariah spoke of. So the Holy Spirit leads us then through also the Scriptures, a tool that's produced in by his working too, which we'll talk about later. But the Holy Spirit himself dwells within his people as he works with them throughout time. And so now that you and I have this fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you and I have access to this refreshing. You and I have access to other things as well. And you and I also have a great responsibility because you and I are a temple of God. We're God's house now. And if we're God's house where his Spirit lives, then there's certain things that obviously will start to make sense about how we live and we talk and we think. So, as you go through the rest of this week, and as you're talking with your family, and as you're having more Zoom chats with your friends outside and different things like that, let's consider the responsibility we have also to show people the refreshing that comes from God. And we can show them that in our own lives, too, that we've been refreshed. And that's important because the Spirit, again, is not a force. He's not just some vague, anomalous entity that moves and lives and binds us all, as Obi-Wan would say. He's God's Spirit who's there to testify with ours that he lives, that we live, and that God lives among his people. Thank you so much for your time. If you need any help, if you need our prayers, if you need me to come visit you or talk about baptism with you, we'll study those things. And if you're interested in baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, let us know somehow. There's all sorts of avenues of communication we have. But consider these things as we go throughout the week. Thank you so much.